John 8, verse 1. Actually, I want to begin with the last verse of John 7. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Our Father, now as we come to your word, we ask your blessing upon it for the good of our souls and the glory of your gracious name. Amen. Well, having been away from the book of John for some months, let me briefly remind you of the purpose, primary purpose of John in writing this book. John tells us the purpose in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Here we find the foremost or primary purpose of John in writing the book. And that is to portray Christ as God's eternally begotten Son, that sinners would be saved and saints would be sanctified. Now, if you notice, John says that he has selected specific miracles for the purpose of this, to serve as the means whereby he achieves this purpose. "But these are written." And we know from our study of the book of John that he has selected, in fact, seven signs or miracles to serve his primary end or purpose. Now, most of you will also know that in addition to these seven selected signs or miracles, John also records seven I am statements that often follow the miracles and illustrate the miracles, or else some narrative. And we'll see that even the passage that I just read is also true of that. Because no sooner do you have this wonderful account of Jesus and this woman, we find in verse 12, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world.'" And thus, the seven sign miracles, as well as the seven I am statements, work together to show Jesus' person as well as his work. They illustrate who he is. He illustrates who he is, and he illustrates why he came in these seven sign miracles and these seven I am statements. So we come this morning, brother, into this most wonderful passage in John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. And I want to consider it rather briefly under these headings. First, Jesus tested by the scribes and Pharisees, verses 1 to 6a. Secondly, Jesus confronts the scribes and Pharisees, verses 6b to 9, and then Jesus forgives the adulterous woman in verses 10 and 11. And then I want to summarize it with three lessons. Jesus, first of all, tested by the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 1 is in contrast to the last verse of chapter 7. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. In contrast to the multitudes, our Savior went to the Mount of Olives, where, according to Luke, he slept. Luke 21:37. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Verse 2 of our text. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Thus, in passing, we here are reminded both of our Savior's humility as well as his work ethic. His humility in that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Our Savior often slept, if you will, beneath the stars. And his work ethic, because he woke up early and returned again to the temple, where he again taught the people the word of God. Verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Now, you might be familiar with the scribes and Pharisees. They were, sometimes John refers to them as the Jews, and they were, of course, the religious leadership within the Jews. These, if you remember, have been seeking for some form of evidence that would lead to Jesus' arrest and death. In fact, the last part of John chapter 7 describes them as seeking some evidence to level against Jesus, and because that failed, we find them again in this account seeking to set him up. Verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. In other words, this entire incident, brethren, had a single goal, to somehow trick our Savior in saying something that they can use against him to put him to death. The scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Who this woman is, we're not told. Neither are we told how the scribes and Pharisees caught her. As you can imagine, many scenarios have been suggested. But it does seem fishy, if you will, because it seems like the entire thing was set up. Remember, the whole purpose here isn't to vindicate God's law. It isn't to promote purity or holiness within Israel. The whole thing, according to verse 6, was to catch Jesus in saying something that they might level at him by way of accusation. Thus, what we do know is that she was an adulterous woman, a woman having relations with a man outside of the marriage covenant. Verse 3, part B, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Thus, whoever the woman is, we find that she was an immoral woman who violated her marriage covenant. Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This is, in a sense, the very crux of the matter. They sought to pit two things against themselves. That is the law of Moses with Jesus' evident compassion and mercy. That the Old Testament law commanded that such people be stoned is most evident. For example, Leviticus 20 and verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now I find it interesting that the scribes and Pharisees bring the woman but fail to bring the man, and I think that's an indication of their deceitfulness. Again, they wasn't so much concerned with righteousness, but with catching Jesus saying something that they can level an accusation against him. For according to the law of Moses, both the man and the woman were to be put to death, the adulterer and the adulteress. Now, humanly speaking, it would appear that the scribes and Pharisees have cornered our Savior from two angles. They boxed him in. If he agrees the woman should be put to death, then he would be judged a liar, as he's described his kingdom as being merciful and gracious. He has built up a reputation of being gracious. Let those who are heavy laden and burdened down with the guilt of their sin come to me, not for stoning, but for rest and for forgiveness. And yet if he denies the woman should be put to death, then he would be judged as despising the law of Moses. And so, if you will, there's justice in the law of Moses and mercy in Jesus, supposedly pitted together or against one another. Saint Augustine put it like this: they said in themselves, let us put before him a woman caught in adultery. Let us ask what is ordered in the law concerning her. If he shall bid stone her, he will not have the name of gentleness. If he gives sentence to let her go, he will not keep righteousness. Thus, at the heart of the dilemma, ultimately, is the basic question: how can God's justice and mercy be harmonized together? This is the dilemma. And this is a question, of course, brethren, that I want to return to here in a minute. But let me just simply suggest in passing that it's in the gospel. It's in Christ. It's at the cross that we see these two things harmonized. The law of Moses, that is God's law, that is his justice, as well as the mercy of God in Christ. Arthur Pink said, the problem presented to Christ by his enemies was no mere local one. That is, it was bigger than what the scribes and the Pharisees even thought. So far as human reason can perceive it, it was the profoundest moral problem which could or can ever confront God himself. And that problem was how justice and mercy could be harmonized. And so this is the scribe and the Pharisee seeking to catch our Savior with something that they can accuse him with. They tried or tested the Savior. Secondly, Jesus confronts the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 6b to verse 9. Because the motive of these men was wicked, our Savior doesn't even directly answer their deceitful question. Verse 6b. But Jesus stooped and wrote down on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear their question. In other words, he was well aware of their motives, and in such times he often refused to directly answer them. We find this in the other gospels, don't we? Because his enemies were being deceitful, Jesus, knowing the hearts of men, knew that their motives or their incentives were wicked, and so he refuses to directly answer them. And thus, instead of directly answering them, our Savior puts his finger on the true issue. The true issue here is their sin of hypocrisy. You see, they're bringing this lady before him as if this was the issue. But the issue wasn't this lady's sin as much as it was the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees. It wasn't so much the sin of adultery that was at the heart of the issue, but the sin of hypocrisy. And thus our Savior, first of all, confronts them with writing. Verse 6b, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. What precisely our Savior wrote on the ground isn't told us. The possibilities suggested have been numerous. For example, some have suggested he wrote the Ten Commandments, underscoring the fact that they too were guilty of sin. This is Arthur Pink's view. In fact, he makes the connection between God writing the law with his finger on tablets of stone and Christ writing them on the stone of the temple's ground. Some have suggested he wrote a list of their own sins and perhaps a list of women that they too sin with. That's possible. Some have suggested he wrote nothing of true substance, but instead merely doodled or scribbled in the sand. Something of a reflection of his total distaste for their wicked motives. William Hughes suggests this. He says, perhaps our Savior bent down to hide the look of grief on his face as he sees what sin has done to the woman and especially to the scribes and Pharisees. But personally, brethren, I think the best option is simply not to speculate, because the Holy Spirit hasn't identified what Jesus wrote. But the Holy Spirit has identified what Jesus said. He confronts them first with writing and secondly with words. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Now, it seems likely that our Savior is making reference here to Deuteronomy 17:7, where the law commanded eyewitnesses to throw the first stone. The hands of the witnesses, Deuteronomy 17:7, shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. If you notice, technically speaking, our Savior doesn't forbid them to stone her, but appeals to their hypocrisy. Verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. They felt conviction within their consciences, which caused them to depart. Not one of them was without sin. John records they left the oldest even to the last. The older ones, no doubt, having committed more sins. And so the older ones leave out first, down to the younger ones. But here's the point, brethren. They all realized that they were no better than this woman, and thus they part in shame. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that they were converted. It simply means that they felt a measure of general or generic conviction. The conscience is God's ally in the soul. And their conscience condemned them over their own sins and likely their sin of hypocrisy, because most likely these men were guilty of the very sin they were condemning in this woman. The final words of verse 9 are highly meaningful and beautiful. And Jesus was left alone. He alone was without sin, and he alone was the only one able to condemn, and yet, as we'll see in a minute, he doesn't. And thus the scribes and the Pharisees leave in shame, leaving the sinless Savior and the guilty, adulterous woman together. And that brings me to verses 10 and 11. Jesus forgives the adulterous woman. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" We find first a question. Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And this, of course, is obviously rhetorical. Our Savior desire for the woman to consciously see for herself that all of her accusers have been silenced. I think, as we'll see in a minute, this is highly significant. Jesus already knew that the scribes and the Pharisees left, but he wanted her to see that her accusers were silenced. And then there's a pronouncement, "Neither do I condemn you." That is, just as her accusers no longer condemned her, neither did he. The only one without sin, the only one able to condemn, doesn't. Instead, the assumption is, brethren, that he acquits her. I believe he forgives her, as we'll see in a minute. Because the opposite of condemnation is justification. He acquits her. To acquit is the opposite of condemn. Because he refused to condemn her, he necessarily acquits her. In other words, as we shall see here in a minute, it's best to understand this guilty woman as being justified by faith. She comes to believe in him as her Lord, and thus she speaks of him in verse 11 as Lord. No one Lord. Now this Greek word, as some of you will know, can mean merely sir in the generic sense, but it's here likely used in a more theological sense as a divine title. She came to see him as one who was her Lord. No one Lord has condemned me. Furthermore, as we shall see next week, our Savior's I am statement in verse 12 seems to indicate that her darkness was remedied. Because Christ Jesus is the light of the world, and he has illustrated him bringing in light to a soul in the forgiving of this adulterous woman. And that brings me finally to an exhortation: go and sin no more. That is, go forth as a new, forgiven, pardoned, acquitted woman, a changed lady, a forgiven sinner. Brethren, he isn't telling her to just go and do better. Neither is he telling her just to go and no longer commit the sin of adultery. He doesn't tell her to go and fornicate or commit adultery no more, but sin no more. That is, in light of your forgiveness, in light of the change that's happened, in light of the fact that darkness has been replaced with light, in light of the fact that I, the great I am, the only one who can condemn, hasn't condemned you, go forth and sin no more. That is, go forth and live a holy and righteous life. He sends her forth forgiven. He sends her forth changed. He sends her forth into the world with his Spirit within her. Thus he commands, sin no more, and he makes provision for that commandment by his Spirit. He gives what he commands. He sends her forth as pardoned, as changed, as forgiven, and now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Christ. Well, that's a brief exposition of the passage. Let's come back and summarize it with three lessons. Now, obviously, brethren, this passage is exceedingly full of great practical and personal applications. It is in every way a pure gospel passage. But I have to start on a negative and then end on some positives. Because the first lesson I have is a gross case of hypocrisy. A gross case of hypocrisy. If the first century Jewish leadership was guilty of anything, they were grossly guilty of the sin of hypocrisy. In fact, I suggest the sin of these men was far more heinous than that of the woman. Hypocrisy is a greater sin, as great as a sin as adultery is, brethren. Hypocrisy is even a greater sin. Now, this, of course, in no way lessens the severity of adultery. And our Savior here in no way justifies her behavior. As we're going to see in a minute, he tells her expressly to go forward and stop sinning. But my friends, surely you are all well aware that our Savior never spoke of sinners as he did to the hypocrites. He spoke the sternest language that he ever spoke, not to sinners, not to harlots, not to prostitutes, not to drunkards, not to adulterers or adulteresses, but he spoke the sternest rebukes that he ever spoke to hypocrites. Now, unfortunately, I fear most of us have heard unbelievers or nominal Christians appeal to this passage as a cloak for sin. How many times have you heard verse 7b used like this? He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. That is, don't point out my sin if you're not perfect. Because none of us is without sin, some would have us believe that we can never point out the sins of other people. Well, brethren, this obviously isn't a proper use of this passage. This, of course, is a distortion of our Savior's point. His point is, don't mention other people's sins if you're not dealing with your own sins. The issue here isn't that they had sins, but they were hypocrites. They were likely guilty of the very same sins, but if not, they simply were not dealing with their own sins. And this is what our Savior meant in Matthew 7, verse 2 and 3. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Jesus goes on to say to remove the plank, and then you can point out the speck in your brother's eye. Calvin put it like this: Christ is not forbidding people to do their duty in correcting the sins of others. But by this word, he only reproves hypocrites who mildly flatter themselves and their vices, but are excessively severe and even act the part of felons in censoring others. In other words, hypocrites who don't deal with their sins aggressively, but they're very quick to deal and point out aggressively the sins of others. Calvin is saying that Jesus here isn't forbidding. This statement isn't a blank statement condemning Christians pointing out the sins of others. But it is a very stern warning against the sin of hypocrisy. Thus, having made this clarification, I want to suggest three descriptions of hypocrisy as illustrated, unfortunately, in the scribes and Pharisees. First of all, they failed to grieve for sin as against God's law. Brethren, they were not offended at this woman's sins because her sin was a violation of God's holy law. And this is a sure sign of hypocrisy, to be concerned with someone's sin, but not concerned with the honor of God. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't care for the honor of God. Their offense at this woman's violation of the seventh commandment wasn't because it brought dishonor upon God and his law. For example, think of the sin of sodomy. When you're offended by that sin, and brethren, you should be offended by that sin, the question then becomes, why are you offended at that sin? Are you offended because it's an offense to God? Because it's a transgression of his law? Because it dishonors him? These scribes and Pharisees were offended by this lady's adultery, but not because it violated God's holy law. To point out someone's sin, to call out someone's sin, is right, providing in the first place you do so because it's an offense against God and it dishonors his holy law. But another indication or description of their hypocrisy was they failed to mingle their indignation with compassion. These men evidently had little, if any, concern for the good of this dear woman. She was but an object used deceitfully to trick Jesus and to get him condemned. And this is a sure sign of hypocrisy. Hypocrites fail to have any genuine love and compassion for the souls of sinners. My friends, Christians understand that by nature they're no better than the rest. It's only the grace of God that's made us to differ. And so when Christians point out the sins of others, yes, they point out the sins of others because it's an affront against God, but they do so with humility and compassion. I mean, think of this woman. Yes, she was a wicked lady. An adulteress, trampling upon the seventh commandment, trampling upon her covenant vows made before God. The pain she must have brought potentially, we don't know, to husband and to children, to parents. The shame she brought upon her family. But brethren, she's a lady, she's a woman, she's a person with a real story. A lady who, by her sin, is hurting others, yes, but in some sense is also a hurting person. Yes, she's a villain. Brethren, I've never been one to candy coat that. She's responsible. She's a villain. But she's also a victim in that she's a slave to her sin. Yes, a willing slave, but a slave to her sin. She's caught in the snares of the devil. Brethren, I think fewer things are more relevant to our day than this. As we live in an age that's increasingly, openly wicked. And all of us are going to be increasingly confronted with wicked people, neighbors, an extended family, and we'll need to respond in a proper way. How do we respond to such blatant wickedness? Well, first, by calling evil behavior what it is, wickedness. We don't apologize for that. We call it what it is. It's wicked. It's vile. It's an affront to God and a transgression of His law. But we must mix this with evident compassion. I think most of us have interacted with Christians who describe wickedness in a way that grieves our own hearts, even though we agree with them. But it grieves us because they speak in such a way they're condemning the behavior of others without humility and evident compassion and love. Brethren, they're really acting in a way like this, like these scribes and Pharisees. That person you're talking about is a person made in the image of God that will spend eternity in some place, heaven or hell. Furthermore, my Christian friend, what has made you to differ from that person? If it wasn't for the grace of God, you'd be just like this lady or worse. For example, what if we lived under the old covenant and had the tragic responsibility to cast stones at a guilty sinner? Under the old covenant, the eyewitnesses were to throw the first stones. And let us put our feet in the sandals of an Old Testament pious saint. Let me tweak the illustration slightly and suggest that this Old Testament pious saint had to stone his own beloved son. You know, under the Old Covenant, an older child who blasphemed God and cursed his parents died at the hands of his own parents. God commanded in the Old Covenant that parents be the first to cast stones to kill their blaspheming and disobedient older children. That is, his father and mother, as eyewitnesses, were to be the first to pick up a stone and to cast it at the rebellious child. Now let me ask you, how do you think they would do this? How do you think they would cast these stones? Would they do so mocking and joking with laughter and indifference? That's how some Christians speak about these sins of our culture. They do so in a mocking way, in a haughty way, with laughter and joking. I assure you, dear brethren, that they did so with great sorrow and compassion, with broken and grieving hearts. Yes, they had to pick the stones up and cast them at their child. It was God's law, and it was right. It was just, it was holy, it was good. But my friend, surely they did so reluctantly. They did so with hearts heavy, with sorrow and grief. And so too, brother, we must be willing to speak the truth. In this sense, we have to cast stones. And yet, we must do so like these parents in our illustration would have done with regards to their own child. With hearts that are most heavy. We must speak these things with humility and compassion, remembering that that sinner is someone's son or daughter. I think this is a part of the problem. We just see people as sodomites. I use that as an example because it's relevant, very relevant. And dear brethren, we have to see them as sodomites, trampling upon God's law. But dear brethren, we have to see them as someone's son and someone's daughter. Just like this lady, she was causing somebody to grieve, no doubt, because of her behavior. And we have to cast stones. We have to call it as it is, brethren. But we do so with hearts that are humbled and hearts filled with compassion. Every sinner is a real person with real dreams and real family and will spend eternity in a real place, heaven or hell. And the problem with these scribes and Pharisees, secondly, is that they simply did not mingle their indignation with compassion. That's a hypocrite, brethren. It's a hypocrite. And then finally, of course, they failed to aggressively deal with their own sins and transgressions. They obviously had their own sins, and most likely, yes, their sins of hypocrisy, but very likely their own sins and transgressions of the seventh commandment. And that's possibly, it's speculation, but that's possibly why they never brought the man and only the woman. Because to bring the man would convict them of their own trespasses against the same commandment. My friends, I've been a Christian now for over 20 years. And because of where I worked for the first 10 years, I've seen my share of blatant hypocrites. And you know what's always amazed me the most? How they would openly condemn in others what they were secretly doing themselves in private. It's just a tragic fact, brethren. But full-fledged hypocrites have a tendency to condemn in others the loudest what they themselves are doing in private and secret. But it doesn't even have to be the same sin. It can be any sin that you're not dealing with by the grace of God. My friend, if you're not dealing with your own sins in general, you have no right to point out the sins of another. That's the whole point of the text I read in Matthew 7. First, deal with your own sins and then point out the sins of others. Remember what Calvin said, brethren. This teaching isn't suggesting that you have to be perfect before you can point out the sin of somebody. But it does mean you need to be sincerely and aggressively just as offended with your own sins before you can become offended at the sins of others. Mark it down, brethren, anybody in this room who is very easily offended at the sins of others, but are not equally offended at their own sins, is a hypocrite. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. Anybody more offended with the sins of others, but little offended at your own sins, my friend, fool yourself no longer. You are a hypocrite. Just like these scribes and Pharisees. But thankfully, dear brethren, there's more positive lessons. For secondly, we find a change of covenants. There's always been a lot of controversy over this passage. In fact, some would even believe that it shouldn't be in our Bible. And one reason they suggest it shouldn't be in our Bible is because it seemingly portrays Jesus as belittling the sin of adultery. And men were afraid that their ladies would take this as a cue to violate the seventh commandment more readily. But the passage obviously was never intended to do that, and rightly understood, it does the very opposite. But what the text does do, it sets out in beautiful clarity the relationship between the old and the new covenants. Now here I have to preface this lesson with what I hope is a very familiar review to you. We know our Bible is divided into two parts, right? There's the Old and New Covenants. The Old Covenant was made with God and the physical nation of Israel. It was typical and temporal in nature. It pointed to Christ and spiritual realities. The new covenant is made with God and his new or true Israel, the church, and it fulfills all that the old covenant promised and shadowed. Thus, in the old covenant, or the Old Testament, those are basically synonymous, God added to the Ten Commandments ceremonial and civil laws that all pointed to their need of a Savior. So the law in the Old Testament, at the heart of it was the Ten Commandments. And then he gave specific applications of those Ten Commandments to that specific nation that all pointed to Jesus. The ceremonial laws concerned the sacrificial system, dietary and grooming restrictions, and they all pointed to Jesus. All of the sacrificial system pointed to Jesus. But the civil laws concern the specific applications of the Ten Commandments to individual situations. It provided various punishments. And the strictest punishment was that of death, which was mandated for every gross violation of the Ten Commandments. For example, the seventh, you shall not commit adultery. Those who committed adultery were stoned. Chronic, disobedient children, violators of the fifth commandment, were stoned. Sabbath breakers, stoned. Idolaters, stoned. Liars, thieves, stoned. Brethren, for nine of the Ten Commandments, there, if you commit the sin in such a way, you would be liable to death, and death by stoning. In most cases, that is, they were stoned by death. And then their bodies, after they were stoned, were hung on a tree so that everybody could see it. That's what God did, brother. God did that. He commanded that. He commanded that these villains, these sinners, be put to death by stoning, and then their dead bodies hung upon a tree so that everybody can see it. Now, this hanging of the body on the tree would symbolize the fact that they were cursed by God, rejected from his people, and under his wrath for all eternity. And it would serve as a visual reminder that God is holy and righteous. Now, it's very important to realize that this stoning was a part of the old covenant, and thus it was restricted to the physical nation of Israel. In other words, it too was intended to teach the nation about the wages of sin, and it too equally was intended to point the old covenant people of God to Jesus. Let me put it as plain as I can. Capital punishment under the old covenant, stoning and then hanging the corpse on a tree, it pointed to Jesus Christ just as much as the sacrificial system pointed to Christ. Let me ask you this. Did the sacrifices point to Christ? Did they? Yes. Did the capital punishments under the old covenant point to Christ? Yes. They all pointed to Christ. And brethren, unless we understand this, this passage isn't going to make sense to us. Let me show it to you very quickly from two texts. Look at Galatians 3. And notice verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, this last phrase here in verse 13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, is a quotation from Deuteronomy 21. Look at verse 22. Deuteronomy 21, 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For, and here's the quotation, he who is hanged is accursed of God. So every person in the Old Testament who was first stoned was then hung upon a tree so that everybody can see that he is accursed of God. Right? Now we find here in Galatians 3, verse 13 and 14, that Jesus Christ was, in a sense, hung upon a tree. He was hung upon a cross, brethren. Why? Because he, as it were, was stoned for our sins. He was stoned not with literal physical stones, but he was stoned with something more severe. He was stoned with the justice and the wrath of God. In other words, all of the stonings of the Old Testament economy all pointed to Jesus Christ as the one who would be stoned in our place and hung upon a tree. That is, he would endure in his own body the curse of God for us. My friends, let me ask you a question. Why is it that we as Christians don't practice these capital punishments for these sins? Now, we believe that capital punishment is biblical in the case of violating the sixth commandment, because that predated the old covenant. But why is it that Christians in the new covenant do not stone adulterers or adulteresses? Let me be so blunt to say, brethren, it would be wrong to do so. Why don't we stone? It'd be just as wrong as stoning a disobedient, blaspheming child. Is that right or wrong? Or any other, like I said, people were stoned for violating the first nine commandments. Why don't we just do that? Why don't we resurrect that in this country and just stone everybody who fornicates or commits adultery? Why don't we do that? Because stoning sinners and putting them to death was restricted to the old covenant, and it was typical and temporary, pointing to Christ. My friends, in Christ we find the one who was stoned in our place. We don't stone adulterers for the very same reason we don't bring physical lambs to sacrifice. Why didn't anybody here bring a lamb to offer up this morning as a sacrifice? Because that pointed to Jesus, right? Why isn't that we don't stone people who commit these sins? Because that too pointed, and it equally pointed to Jesus. And this is how we reconcile what the law of Moses said about stoning adulterers and Jesus not condemning the adulteress. The only way he can uphold both is if he himself is stoned in her place. If he bears God's curse for her. The reason he didn't stone her, my friends, is because he would be stoned for her. Oh, he would uphold the law of Moses, my friend. He was in no way belittling the law of Moses. He would uphold it in the highest degree. Thus we learn that God's grace in the gospel in no way ignores or belittles his righteousness in the law. My friends, obviously his mercy is not contrary to his justice. Both attributes are equally upheld in Christ. Thus it's in Christ, and especially his cross, where these attributes meet and are both glorified and equally satisfied. My friends, our Savior in no way trampled the law of Moses. He wrote it, and he fulfilled it himself. You see, he's upholding God's justice. Her sin of adultery did deserve her to be stoned. Eternally. That's the whole point of that in the Old Covenant, to point out that our sins deserve eternal stoning. And yet Jesus would here just in a few years from our story, he would be stoned on her behalf as he would suffer the wrath of God because of her adultery. Richard Phillips put it like this: it is the cross that solves the dilemma between justice and mercy, to the glory of God in the most highest degree. It is there at Calvary that Psalm 85:10 can be spoken. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. My friend, it's only in the cross of Jesus does all of God's attributes find their fullest expression. And it's, my friend, it's at the cross where God's justice as reflected in the law and his mercy as evident in the gospel come together. And that's why, my friend, Jesus can, and that's why he did refuse to condemn her. Not because he was making light of her sin. No, no. The very opposite is true. He would become the bearer of her sin and satisfy the righteousness of the law in her place. Well, that finally brings me to my third lesson. And that is a picture of amazing grace. And brethren, surely this passage is all pure gospel. Though this passage illustrates the sin of adultery and hypocrisy, it underscores something far greater, and that is Christ's love for sinners. My friends, the world needs to be confronted of its sin. Christians must humbly and compassionately, like I've already said, point out people's sin. Brethren, it's not loving not to point out sin. It's actually the essence of hatred. You have to point out people's sins, yes, in the way that I've already said, but you must lovingly, graciously, humbly point out people's sin. But my dear friends, we must ever remember the gospel is good news. And while people need to know their sins, they need to know of God's free grace and love in Christ. The gospel is good news, and from this passage, there's two elements to it in closing. There's salvation from condemnation. Verse 10, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Verse 11, neither do I condemn you. Christ came into the world, brethren, to save it, not to condemn it. And the reason being is that the world is already condemned because of its sin. And thus Christ came as a Savior to ransom it, to rescue it, to redeem it. We're all condemned by nature. That's why Christ came. He came into the world to take our condemnation in our place and to satisfy God's just demands. And that's why we read just after that great gospel text in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. We read in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. My friends, it just causes me to be so concerned for some Christians who all they ever seemingly want to do is to point out sin and condemn the world. The world's already condemned, beloved. Yes, it needs to know it. But it needs to also and equally know how to be saved from it. Martin Luther, in a sermon on this text, said, if you have tasted the law and sin, and if you have known the ache of sin, then look here and see how sweet in comparison the grace of God is, the grace which is offered to us in the gospel. My friend, we're all like this woman, surrounded by the law, and we're guilty. We're guilty. And we are condemned. And that's why we have to look to Christ, who was condemned in our place. My young friend, you by nature too are condemned for your sin. That's the law. Look to Christ, who became sin in your place. That's the gospel. And here in this passage we find, do we not, a happy wedding between the wrath of God and the love of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God, the law of God, and the gospel. But you know, there's something else here. There's motivation for obedience. Neither do I condemn you. Look at the last phrase. Go and sin no more. You're forgiven. You're accepted. You're adopted. You belong to God now. You're a Christian. Go and live like it. My friend, our Savior doesn't here tell them to go live like Christians without being a Christian. What is the great incentive or motive for us to go forth and sin no more, to walk in evangelical obedience to Christ's law, the knowledge of our forgiveness? He who knew no sin was made sin in our behalf. He was condemned for me. The reason I'm not condemned is because he was condemned. Brethren, in light of that, how can we do anything else but go forward and sin no more? Doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, brethren, but we strive for it. And we long for it. What a powerful, blessed, pure gospel incentive for Christian obedience. Listen to the words of Jesus, my Christian friend. Go back if you're away from it to our text. Look at John 8 and verse 11. Hear the words of Jesus to you, Christian friend. These are words uttered to the woman, but they're uttered by inference to us as well. Listen. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us in light of our justification, in light of the fact that we're not condemned, that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Help us, O God, in light of that, to go forth and sin no more. Oh, make it so, we pray. And then we ask, Father, for that woman, that man, that boy, that girl, whose conscience is smiting them because they know that they're guilty and they've never come to Christ for salvation. Oh, give them grace, O God, to hear those blessed words. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Amen.